Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and I'm going to read verse 16. Ephesians 6, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to equip ourselves with the armor that you have supplied us with. Help us to take up the shield of faith, so that we would be able to extinguish the flaming arrows that come at us, the attacks of the evil one. Help us to withstand an evil day. Help us to stand firm, trusting in you, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is your relationship with technology like? Would you consider yourself more of a technophile or a technophobe? As human civilization has developed, our technology has improved and increased from strength to strength, not in a linear fashion, more in a sort of stop and start fashion. And one of the ways in which we've seen that happen is in improving our sense of safety. So, for instance, stone walls are a lot better than mud huts in order to give you security from the elements, from the wind and the rain, but also from enemies who would attack you. But the trouble is, as our security increases, so does the technology used in our weaponry. If you've got a castle, you might think you're pretty strong, and castles were all the rage for centuries. We went to Wales over the summer, and Wales has got some spectacular castles still standing. But the trouble is, once you've invented gunpowder, castles are very quickly reduced to rubble. Trenches might seem like a good idea, not sure quite who to, but they did seem like a good idea for a while, until, of course, you've invented tanks and mobile tanks. And today we have, well, we've got laser-guided missiles, which are extremely specific, and then we've got huge cluster bombs and nuclear weapons, which are totally indiscriminate. Every civilization has had its super weapons. So imagine you were living in Roman times, 2,000 years ago, living in places made of wood, made of cloth, made of animal skin. What was the huge danger for you? Fire. So imagine that you were living in a timber-walled village, a settlement, you and your tribe and your families all living together in one area, and you wake up in the middle of the night with anguished cries of panic, and you look beyond the walls and there's an enemy surrounding you, and you see as their archers dip strips of cloth in tar, put it onto the ends of their arrows, light them, and then send them indiscriminately into the camp. Or imagine if you were a foot soldier marching on the way to battle, and suddenly there's a cry of warning as hundreds of flaming arrows come raining down on you. Even if they don't hit you directly, the tar splashes everywhere, a sort of crude early precursor to napalm, this hot, sticky stuff that spreads the fire all over the place. Have you ever splashed yourself with boiling water? It's not pleasant, is it? It can be very dangerous. Have you ever splashed yourself with boiling oil? Well, that's another matter altogether. You'd probably have to go to hospital for that. You would get such significant burns. Now, the few weapons in the ancient world that were so destructive and so terrifying as the flaming arrow. So we remind ourselves, we're at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he is calling Christians to expect trouble in this life. Expect it's going to be resisted, it's going to be difficult. And so he urges his readers to take up God's armor, to stand firm, to stand together against the enemy, resting in the victory of Jesus and trusting in his strength. And we've seen three items so far, all of which are worn, a belt, and a breastplate and shoes. But today we've got a change. For the last three, these are things you take up. They're not so much items always worn, they're those that you take up when you are going to be going into the fray. Verse 16 begins, in all circumstances, which is slightly misleading. It's better translated, in addition to all these things. Literally, it's just in all these things. In all this. So that is, in addition to what you've already done, also take up the following three. And this is the only one of the six items that has an explanatory comment given to us. Why do we take up the shield of faith? So that you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, in warfare, no force attacks in the same way all the time. There's a variety of method, there's a variety of intensity. Sometimes the attack is worse than at other times. Today, if you will, we're thinking about Satan's smart bombs, some of the worst attacks that he inflicts upon the people of God. We need to remember that Satan is cruel and he is ruthless. He has no sense of honour. When the British were seeking to colonise New Zealand, they met fierce resistance from the indigenous Maori people. And they were struck by the Maori warriors, firstly for their courage, but secondly for their tremendous sense of honour. The Maori people would not attack women and children, and at the end of a fierce day fighting, they would withdraw so that the British could recover their dead and wounded without harming them. We've heard there is such a thing, isn't there, of war crimes, when there's been particularly despicable and dishonourable acts committed in battle, people can be tried for war crimes. Well, if there was a war crimes trial for Satan, he would be found guilty of every charge. His Bible teacher John Stott, speaking of Satan and the demons, they have no moral principles, no code of honour, no higher feelings. They recognise no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilise the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. Paul warns believers of flaming darts, flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, that all sounds quite scary. He's not doing that to instill terror within them so that they are crippled by fear. He's telling them that so that they would make themselves ready, be prepared for what is to come. You see, the Romans had an answer to the flaming arrow, and it was the shield. Now, they had two types of shield. There was a circular one that was more useful in sort of hand-to-hand combat, but the one that Paul refers to here was a rectangular shape, about 4 foot high by about 2.5 foot wide. And it was made of wood, but wrapped with leather or animal hide on the front of it, and they would soak them in water before battle, which meant that when the flaming arrows hit, they would be quenched. The shield is the best defense against the flaming arrow. And so, for the people of God, the best defense we have against Satan's flaming arrows are to take up the shield of faith. The enemies are vicious, but God has given us what we need. So note, you need the shield of faith if you're a Christian. I need the shield of faith, certainly. But don't miss the obvious, we need the shield of faith. Again, think about how a Roman army fought. They fought in a phalanx, which was a long row of soldiers, all of them holding their shields, butted up against one another to form an impenetrable wall. Perhaps you've seen their tortoise formation, when they also had the row behind them putting their shields over the top. That's how they fought. That was how they were so effective. That's how their enemies were so filled with fear. Shield to shield. We need to stand together. So if you're not a committed, serving, engaged member of a local church, why not? You need to have your shields together with your brothers and sisters. So for the rest of the time this morning, I want us to think about what then are these flaming darts and how do we resist them with the shield of faith? What are Satan's flaming arrows? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly say what they are here, but he says what we need to defeat them. Faith. Now, faith is receiving what God has given to us. It is an open hand to take what God has given. So if faith is what we need, the weapon that Satan uses is doubt leading to unbelief. That's what he wants. He wants us to fall into unbelief. He wants us to doubt God. So we'll see three examples of this morning. Satan wants us to doubt God. The goodness of God. And each of these, we'll see ways in which Satan does this within the Bible itself. Satan wants us to fire fiery arrows at us by doubting, making us doubt the goodness of God. He wants us to think that God is a tyrant, that God is a dictator, that God is cruel, that he's harsh, that he's unloving, uncaring, unfeeling. He wants us to be suspicious. Remember, he's the father of lies. We see this right in the beginning in Genesis 3 and the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Seriously, he put you here and you can't eat any of them? Is that what he's like? Is that the kind of God he is to create this world and you can't even eat any of them? I mean, that was a load of nonsense, but he doesn't care. And then after Eve's response, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's threatened by you. He knows what you'll be like. He's holding back from you. He doesn't want good for you. He's not good. You see, there's also in the example of the book of Job. Fascinating book, isn't it? Job, this righteous man who suffers. And it's really, it's a contest that Job challenges God to, in a way, to say, oh, remove everything that he's got, and he'll quickly see you're not good. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And so, indeed, God permits Satan to remove many things. He loses his wealth. He loses his sons and his daughters, his family. He loses his health. And yet he continues to praise God. And so then his wife comes to him and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. She'd given up. She'd checked out. He's clearly not good. Curse him and die. We even see Satan trying this on with the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptations. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. I know you're promised a kingdom. I know the Bible too. But you don't have to go through the suffering route. Why would the Father make you suffer? I can offer you a different route. Doubting that God is good is our fundamental human problem. Because if we don't trust God as good, we won't trust him at all. Now, why is it that we sin? Well, ultimately, it's because we convince ourselves that obedience to God won't bring us what we think we want, what we think we're seeking. So our doubt of God's goodness is serious. That's why that was essentially the initial temptation of Satan's in the garden. And one of Satan's key tactics of firing this dart at us is through adversity, is through difficulty, through persecution, through suffering, through prolonged pains. I mean, suffering is always difficult, trials are always hard, but when they're prolonged, we can begin to ask all manner of questions. I mean, we ask why when we're in difficult circumstances. And at first, that's a kind of confusion and a curiosity. We just don't understand it. But that can turn into a bitter questioning of God. A bitter distrust. And then the whisperer comes to us and says, see, I told you he didn't love you. Look at this. Look at what's going on in your life. You think he's worth following? Satan hits us where it hurts and then tempts us into thinking that it's all God's fault. See, he wants us to be Christians who are miserable, bitter, cynical, because then we'll be absolutely no threat whatsoever. Now, we're currently undergoing, amongst our church family, there's all sorts of various trials going on at the moment. Now, I don't want to overstate that. We're not in North Korea. We're not in Ukraine. There's all sorts of horrendous things going out in the world which we're not a part of, and we can thank God that we're not. And yet, even though a broken leg and a sprained ankle are not as severe, they will both stop you from walking for a while. And trials are difficult no matter what they are. Complex and draining health issues and caring responsibilities and work issues. Friends, we are under attack. The fiery arrows are coming at us. What do we need to do in the midst of this? Well, we need to raise the shield. We need to hold on to the unchanging goodness of God. If he wants us to doubt God's goodness, we need to hold on to it ever more. Now, everything changes in life, doesn't it? The seasons change and the trees grow and we change, we get older and even big buildings that are built very quickly start changing. I used to work in bridges and in bridge maintenance and bridge management. And, you know, you put this wonderful new structure together and it looks pristine at first, but very quickly it starts to show little marks of decay. And eventually the weather will completely erode it. especially if you don't do anything about it. It will win out in the end. Nothing lasts forever. Everything changes except God. God doesn't change. And so when God had called Abraham to go to Canaan, he says to him, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield." And Moses sings to the people of Israel. He reminds them, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect." And Psalm 136 begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The Bible teaches throughout the goodness of God. But you may think, "But I don't see that. I don't see that in my life at the moment. Where is the evidence of that?" Well, the ultimate evidence is to look at the cross. You go to Calvary, you will see the greatest demonstration that there is of the goodness of God. You see the perfect Son of God standing there in your place, suffering for your sin, suffering your punishment. That's God's goodness. God who so loved the world, he gave his Son. And as Romans 8:32 tells us, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Friends, God is always good. We need to raise this shield together, reminding each other that he is. Just one practical way we do that is through our sung worship. That's one of the things that's so precious. When you know some of the struggles and pains that people have, and you hear them praising God, it gives such encouragement. That's one flaming arrow. Here's a second one. Satan wants you to doubt the seriousness of sin. He wants you to think that sin is no big deal. That sin and any anger of God's against our sin is a total overreaction. Again, you think back to the Garden of Eden, Satan saying to Eve, "You will not surely die." I mean, seriously, come on. Death for eating a fruit. What kind of maniac would he be if he made that rule? But we see this in practice in Acts 5 in the early church. You see, people had been giving generously to the apostles for the work of the church that had begun in Jerusalem. And one person had done so in particularly extraordinary ways. We don't know exactly why his example was noted, but a man called Joseph had so encouraged the apostles that they gave him a title or a name, Son of Encouragement, Barnabas. Well, there was a couple in the church called Ananias and Sapphira, and they decided, "Well, this is rather nice. We'd like a little bit of that accolade coming our way." So they sold some real estate, land that they owned, and then they kept back some of the proceeds, but gave money to the apostles, pretending that they'd given all of it. And so from their perspective, it was a bit of a win-win situation, wasn't it? They got to look generous without having to be sacrificial. I wonder, does that ever describe us? How does Peter respond? "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Interesting. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan is at work here, whispering, suggesting, "Oh, you don't need to give it all. Why would you do that? Why would you lower your own well-being? I mean, just give what you want to, and it doesn't matter. No one will know that you haven't given all of it. Surely it's not a big deal." But, well, it is. You find out in the story it is, because they both die. The Old Testament is filled with examples of the people of God compromising and God showing the danger of compromise. Satan loves to tempt. When the whisperer comes with suggestions that our sinful hearts like, we're tempted to play down the seriousness of what's at stake. You know, there are some weeds that have very deep roots, aren't there? I find dock leaves an absolute nightmare in the garden. I just can't get rid of them because they're so deep in the really thick, heavy soil that I've got, the clay. And some sins have got very deep roots, especially when they're very prevalent in society around us. If everyone's doing it, it's very hard even to see it. What are some of the besetting sins in the UK today? Well, how about greed? Just that insatiable desire for more. More stuff. More money, more the new car, the new holiday. Oh, it's more toys, just constantly accumulating more and more and more. Or how about envy? I mean, envy and greed are similar in that they're both related to a sort of a desire for more. But in envy, it's looking at what other people have and feeling a tremendous sense of discontent because of what they've got. You know, their life and their career and their family is so much better than mine. I wish I had it. As I said last Sunday evening, social media is a brilliant tool for encouraging envy in people. Just look at how people present their lives on social media. It's very easy to think, oh, my life's not like that. Let's go with a more concrete example, perhaps. Our culture is one of sexual permissiveness. So here's author Nancy Piercy. This is quite shocking. Today, the average age that a boy first encounters pornography is 9 years old. By the time he is an adult, he has been consuming porn for more than a decade. In a survey of teenagers and young adults in the USA, watching pornography was considered less morally problematic than overeating and not recycling. So this is everywhere. Pornography is like a drug. It alters your brain, literally. It releases dopamine. You get a dopamine hit when you watch it. But as with all drugs, the amount of hit you get weakens over time. And so, you know, in drugs, you go from softer drugs to harder drugs. It's similar with pornography in terms of the things that are looked at. It actually changes your chemistry, and it is absolute poison. Now, I know it can be an issue for both men and women. I think it's typically more likely to be an issue for men. So men, do not feed your minds with poison. Do not settle for the fleeting, destructive pleasures of sin when Jesus Christ offers you satisfaction and delight that never ends. Now, is that an issue you might face? Is that an issue someone you know faces? Do you doubt that it's serious? Are you fighting it alone? What do we need when Satan sends these darts of temptation and we're tempted to believe that actually sin isn't that big a deal? Well, we need to hold on to the holiness of God. As we take up the shield of faith, we hold on to his holiness. We remember the God who he is. We will never have a sense of what our sin is like until we have a sense of how great God is. He is the God who at Mount Sinai was so holy that the people couldn't even come near the mountain. If even an animal touched the mountain, it would be stoned to death. He cannot even look upon sin. But the perfect place where we see the holiness of God, again, is at the cross. So Susie Hare song reminds us, see the cross of Calvary, where the Saviour dies for me. Where this sinner should have been, a sinless king stands in. Innocent of any shame, willingly he takes the blame. Full of mercy, full of grace, Jesus in my place. When we look at the cross, we see that's what it took for my sin to be forgiven, for our sin to be forgiven, whether it's greed or envy or looking at pornography. That's what it took was for Jesus, the perfect Son of God, to die. That's how big sin is. One third and final dot for us to consider this morning. Satan wants us to doubt the sufficiency of our salvation. He wants you to be plagued with guilt. He wants you to be completely lacking in assurance. Remember, his name, Satan, means accuser, adversary, accuser. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it is his title rather than his name. The Satan is how he's referred to. And he's certainly doing that in Job. He's saying to God, you take all this stuff away, Job will curse you to your face. He's accusing Job. But we get a really clear picture of this, a vivid picture in Zechariah chapter 3, when there's Joshua, the high priest, who is standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed in filthy robes. If you like playing sport, playing football or rugby, if you've ever played on a really wet day, and you just get the mud caked in you everywhere, it's ingrained in your fingernails and it's matted in your hair. That's a sense of Joshua before the Lord, covered in the sin of his people. And Zechariah sees this vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what he does. He accuses. And there's a certain progression in these three. If we doubt that God is good, will be far more likely to be attracted to what is bad, will be far more likely to be attracted to sin. But once we've given into sin, we then become filled with guilt and we begin to question ourselves. So he lures us away, he trips us up, and then kicks us in the mouth. Flaming darts flying one after the other. There's deception, there's temptation, and now there's accusation. Think of the example of the story Jesus told of the prodigal son. The prodigal son reaches the end of his self. He comes to the end of his wits. He realizes he's been a complete fool. He must go back to the father. And so what is going through his mind on his way back? Well, Jesus tells us, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I wonder what you think of what the son says. We certainly agree, yes, he has sinned against heaven. He has sinned against the father. Maybe he's not worthy indeed to be called him son. But what? Treat me as one of your servants. That's interesting, isn't it? I need to earn my way back into your good books. I can't possibly go back to being your son. I need to earn my way before you. And it's so easy to do that in the Christian life, isn't it? To go through life thinking we've got to earn ourselves back into good books. Yes, I know I'm justified by faith, but in reality, I live from day to day as if it really does depend on me. And it really does depend on my works and my behavior. And that's easy for pastors to do. It's easy to serve out of guilt instead of out of gratitude. And all of that comes from the first one, doubting that God is actually good. The son had forgotten. The father doesn't expect him to earn his way back in. He can't. The father's going to forgive him and welcome him back. Your heavenly father wants you to know you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to go through your life plagued with doubt, plagued with lack of assurance. In John's first letter, the apostle writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But what might cause us to doubt? When might be times in our life when we do doubt whether or not we actually belong to the Lord? Well, I'll give two examples. One could be if we are tolerating a particular sin. It's often said that all Christians sin, but Christians are miserable sinners. They are unhappy sinners. Sin won't bring you joy and happiness, at least not in the long term, if the Holy Spirit is within you. Now, it's not to say that the only time you get miserable is because you sin, but sin will make you miserable if you tolerate it. But I think another way where we might doubt God's the sufficiency of his salvation of us is when we try to interpret the circumstances of our lives. It's very common to do that, isn't it? It's very hard not to do that, especially when things go wrong. We assume we'll know why. But what do we need then to withstand these flaming arrows, to withstand this doubt of our assurance, doubt of the sufficiency of our salvation? Well, again, we need to hold on. We need to take up the shield of faith and hold on to the God's promises. We need to remind ourselves that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You need to remind yourself that the words of Jesus, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And where do we see the greatest evidence of that? Well, again, we look at the cross. We look at the cross as the cry of victory. Jesus cries out, it is finished. The work is done. He's done it all. We don't need to do anything because he's done it for us. But beyond that, we also look to the empty tomb and see God's great vindication of the work that Jesus did. God's seal of approval saying, yes, it absolutely is done. Everyone who believes is restored to God. And God wants all his children to know that they've been restored to him. Is that you? Do you know that you belong to God? The enemy's darts are flying and we are certainly under attack. And if we were left to ourselves, we would surely fall. But we're not left to ourselves. God has equipped us with the armor we need. He's equipped us with the strength and resources we need. The enemy is vicious, but the armor is enough. You need the shield of faith, and I need the shield of faith, and together we need the shield of faith. So let us seek to lock our shields together by helping one another. Hold on to God's goodness and God's holiness and God's promises. Let's help each other look to the cross, stand on the victory of Jesus, and hold our ground. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in the fray of the spiritual war that we face. Thank you that you have equipped us with all that we need. And so please help us to be mindful of the schemes of the evil one and how he sends these flaming darts at us, wanting for us to doubt you, and doubt the seriousness of sin, and doubt that we can know if we're yours. And all these things, if we feed these doubts, can have such a hugely detrimental impact on our Christian life. So help us together and as individuals to raise the shield of faith, to hold on to your promises and to your word and to all that teaches us of you, to hold on to you. You are our shield. May you shield us from the attacks of the enemy, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.